All right, so it is the shortest book of the Bible. So if you have been in studies with me before, you know that I don't always teach the shortest books in the Bible, that some of you have agonized through 22 weeks of studies with me for books that were 50 chapters and books that were 44 chapters. And tonight, in one single night, we will cover an entire book of the Bible. Yes. So 2 John is the shortest book in the Bible in terms of verses. It has 13 verses, but can you guess what the shortest book of the Bible is in terms of actual words? It's 3 John. So next week you get to come back for another one of the shortest books in the Bible. Any way you slice it, we will cover them both. So we finished up last week with 1 John, and we finished up with his repetitions of those three tests, the test of truth, the test of righteousness, the test of love. And then this week when you got into 2 John, you saw, oh, here it comes again. He's going to talk about some of the same themes that he talked about. And you'll remember that his final statement in 1 John last week was, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we talked about how he was just concerned throughout that letter with the idea of the counterfeit and what was the truth. And that statement, little children, keep yourself from idols, the reason that he tells us that is because if you think about the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. Why does God say that? He says that because there are no other gods. I think we lose track of that. We think that he's just commanding us to keep our eyes off of other things. But really what the first command is saying is, there is truth. It is the one true God. And so what the first command does is say, all other gods are a lie. That's why you would not give your worship to them. So that's the note that he ends 1 John on, is this whole idea of what does it look like to have assurance of faith? What does genuine faith look like? And who is the genuine God? And why would you give your worship to anything else? And so then he's going to pick up this week, and we have this brief letter. And at the beginning of our study, I gave you sort of an overview of why the time period and the setting for what all of these three letters were written to accomplish. And so these two, 2 John and 3 John, are written right around the same time as 1 John. It seems possible that 2 John is written after 1 John because it goes back to so many of the themes that are in 1 John, but we don't know whether that's the case or not. It could be that he's just talking about the same things to a different group of people. And the letter of 1 John was written as a circular letter. It was sort of like a traveling sermon that would have been handed around to different churches. But the letter of 2 John is going to be addressed, we'll discuss this, either to an individual and her family or to a church. And then 3 John, as we'll see next week, is addressed to an individual. And 2 John is 13 verses, is just about what you can fit on one sheet of papyrus. So basically what we're seeing this week and next week is a memo. It's a memo to a particular church. And so if I were to ask you, if you've ever written a memo for business or anything for your job, when you write a memo, are you trying to cover a million topics? No, you have certain things in mind, very specific things that you want to cover. And so you cover those things, you hit it, and you move on. And so that's what we're looking at tonight, is effectively it is a memo that John is writing to one of the churches that was in the area that he was in. And he was in Ephesus in his latter years. And so one of the things that I think is interesting about the time period that he's writing in is that what this letter and what next week's letter reveals, and even what 1 John reveals, is that there was trouble in the church. Have you noticed that? There was friction. There were things that were causing issues. We'll see a different kind of trouble next week than we're going to look at this week. And I think when we see that, it kind of rubs up against some wrong thinking that we can slip into today. Do you ever get frustrated with your own church or with another church in general and be like, why is that place so full of morons? Why can't everybody get along? And what's the truth that we see here? I think we have in our minds this idea that back in the past, things were better. Churches got along. They knew how to do things better. They all loved each other. And what we see here is that even to the earliest days of the Christian church, there have always been difficulties. And there will be difficulties until the Lord returns. Why else would John need to devote time to telling us to love the brothers if we already did the way that we should? So we should expect, we should take a look at that and say, okay, there's an assurance here that things have always been this way. But we should also see it as a responsibility, that we have a responsibility to deal with conflict and difficulty within the church in constructive ways that build up the unity of the body. So at the time that 2 John and 3 John and 1 John 2 are being written, the Roman Empire is at its height. And do you know how the Roman Empire was able to govern such a large area, whereas in the past that had never been possible before? The main thing that allowed them to do this was the road system that they put in. So the Roman road system was something that before that civilization, there was nothing to compare to it. And in fact, the Roman roads, some of the Roman roads that were built during the Roman Empire are still in use today. They had sidewalks, they were paved, they had drainage systems. There was nothing like it. We have a hard time thinking what it would be like to live in a world that didn't have good roads for travel. But even as recently as the earlier part of the 20th century, even if you owned an automobile, you would not have been able to drive it a ton of places because there weren't a lot of paved roads. So we take good roads for granted, but most people in most times would not. But what the Roman roads allowed was for an army to travel very quickly. They allowed for information to travel more quickly than it had. And so one of the things that came as a result of having good roads was also that ideas traveled in ways that they hadn't before. And so a philosopher would come into town and set up in the town square and begin gathering a group of students to teach his ideas. And so also you can see how the Roman roads allowed for the spread of Christianity. Because those who were sent out in the name of the Lord could also get where they were going in the Roman Empire with more ease than perhaps at any other time in human history. Coincidence? I think not. So we have the spread of ideas. We have an exchange of ideas on a level which heretofore had not ever been seen. And so what John is going to be dealing with in this letter and in the next letter, and even in his discussion of false teachers in the previous letter, is what do you do when someone shows up on your doorstep who is teaching something that is different than the gospel? And so they have to know how to deal with these situations. So one of the things that I want us to think about as we look at this very brief letter that addresses really, is it addressing like a super huge issue in the church? I mean, no. I mean, this is something that may come up, it may not come up, but it's the kind of thing, it's a little thing. And then there are several other little things that he'll address. And I think this is good for us to think about because it's an example of one of those times where if we can be faithful in little things, we will be entrusted with much. And I think that we think in terms of the big crises and the big things that go wrong. And I think that the fact that this letter is inspired by God and included in the canon tells us that God is not just concerned with the big explosions. He is also concerned with the little bumps in the road as we go along living the life of faith together. And we should handle those well. So let's see tonight what we can pull from these 13 verses in 2 John. So it begins in verse 1. It says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love." So we're three verses in and already John is sounding like John, right? So the letter does not open with, "Hey guys, it's John, it's me again." What does he start with? He says, "The elder." And so this is significant because scholars who, in my opinion, had a little too much time on their hands said, well, it doesn't say John, so maybe it's not John. But I have to ask you, after spending the past 8 weeks looking at the letter of 1 John, who in here has much doubt that this is the same author? I just think that after you've seen all of the marking that we've done of repeated words and phrases, when you get to 2 John and next week to 3 John, there just doesn't seem to be a lot of room in my mind, just from a linguistic standpoint, that this could be someone other than John the Apostle. But he refers to himself as the elder. And he doesn't say an elder. He says the elder, which signifies his important role within the area that he's in, you know, that he is regarded as someone who has authority to speak the words that he's going to speak. And the fact that it says the elder, it's a reference certainly to his advanced age. He's at this point probably in his 80s, but also to the authority that he has to speak to them. And we know that we've seen him in 1 John refer to them as my little children. And so he has a place of authority that he speaks from. And it says the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And so when you read this, I asked you in your homework, do you think that he is writing to a woman and her children? Because we have in verse 13, when he closes, he says, "The children of your elect sister greet you." So he's either writing to a woman and her children, some of whom are walking well in the Lord and some of whom aren't. And he is giving her greetings from some sister who has children that he knows, Or he is writing to a church that he describes as the elect lady and her children. So just by show of hands, no shame. How many of you thought that he was writing to an actual person? Okay, how many of you thought he was writing to a church? All right, so there is a lot of discussion on this, but I would go with the church interpretation myself, and here's why. Because I've spent a lot of time studying 1 Peter. And at the end of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 5:13, as he's closing out his letter, he says this. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Do you hear the similar language there? She who is at Babylon. And what he's making there is an oblique reference to the church that he's involved in Rome, which they would have recognized as Babylon. So he's speaking metaphorically. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." And when I read that and I know that that's referring to a church, then when I come over here and I read 2 John, it makes me tend to think that he's probably speaking in terms of a church as well. I can't tell you that for certain. I think that the letter itself could be taken as instruction either to a woman and her family or to a church body. But in my thinking, it makes more sense that it would be addressed to a body of believers than to an actual family. So he says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children." So that would mean that in his closing in verse 13, when he says, "The children of your elect sister greet you," that he is referring to the church with which he is currently affiliated and saying, "Those of us who are in this fellowship here send you our greetings." And you notice that they are chosen. Isn't that nice that he bookends this letter with, "You are chosen, we are chosen." Whatever is going to pass in between here, let's keep that in mind, that the Lord has set his favor on us. So then he gets into his repetitive style. He says, "Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides," there's our word abide again, "abides in us and will be with us forever." And then he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love." So thus far, this is a pretty standard opening. Well, it's a variation on a pretty standard opening for a Greco-Roman letter of the time. But if you were to look at 1 and 2 Timothy, you would see that they open with, "Grace and peace be unto you." Okay? And so what is he saying there? In 1 and 2 Timothy and other places as well, they say, "Grace and peace be to you." Do you hear how it's aspirational, how it's a hope, how it's his prayer for them that grace and peace would be given to them? And how is that different from what John says? He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us." So he sees it as a foregone conclusion that because we are those who are chosen, who are in Christ, who are abiding in him, that grace, mercy, and peace are a certainty for us. They will be with us. And so in keeping with his theme of assuring his body of believers, we see this assurance offered to us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. And so he tacks that on the end there, that in truth and love, that these things come to us in truth and in love. And in your homework, I asked you to think about your relationships with people that you know and to ask the question, what relationship do you have that would benefit from you bringing more truth into the relationship, but it's characterized mainly by love? And then conversely, what relationship that you have would benefit from you bringing love more into the picture, that it's characterized mainly by truth? The best way that I can think for us to talk about the impact that these two things working together can have on our relationships is from a parental standpoint, right? Because if you think about a relationship that only has truth, what is it driven by? It's driven by rules. We care a whole lot about the commands of God. And then if you have a relationship that is characterized by love, but the absence of truth, it's all about relationship. So we have these two things. We have rules over here, and we have relationship over here. And I see this all the time as a parent. I see it in myself, and I see it in other moms that I get emails from with parenting questions. I think that there are generally two kinds of moms in the world. There's the yes mom, and there's the no mom. What does the yes mom love? The yes mom loves relationship, right? She's the mom that we all kind of secretly wish that we had, because she likes to say yes. If her children get out of bed at 6:30 in the morning before she's ready to get up, she finds a way to be happy about it and to go make them breakfast. And then the first words out of their mouth are, "Mommy, can we please finger paint on all the walls all day long today?" And she's just like, "Oh, I want to say no, but they're just so cute. So yeah, let's do that. That sounds really fun." And so she's all about maintaining relationship, having that connection with her kids. And then who's the no mom? Well, I can tell you about her because I know her a little better than the yes mom. The no mom hears her kids at 6:30 in the morning, and she's like, I double dog dare one of you to come in here. And the kids know they're not supposed to come in there because she has clearly set a rule that they are not to get out of their rooms until the light switch comes on that's on the timer that comes on at 7 o'clock, and then they're allowed to come out of their rooms. Okay? And so then they come into her room, and they say, Mommy, can we? And she says, no. Well, could we? No. And she's the mom who really values rules, okay? And rules keep her happy. Why? Because she's able to maintain control. And rules are good for children, right? Children need boundaries. We hear that all of the time. But man, do boundaries feel really good to her. And so she has a tendency to say no without even considering the request that is being laid before her. And her relationship with her children is characterized by that. Now, each of these moms has something that they fear. Yes, mom fears that she will lose relationship. And so she's willing to do anything and set aside sometimes even common sense to maintain relationship with her children. She fears rejection by her children if she sets a boundary. What about no mom? What does she fear? She fears loss of control. She thinks that if she sets the rules aside, it will descend into utter chaos. And at the end of the day for her, it's about how hard will life be on me if the rules go by the wayside. But isn't that what the yes mom is saying? How hard will life be on me if I lose relationship with my children? So neither one of these girls paints a pretty picture for us. And what I've had to learn as a mom, as a no mom, and I mean like I am an excellent no mom. I am super, super good at saying no. I've had to learn that I need to hang out with a yes mom. I need to rub up against her, and I need to see how she's able to say yes to things that I just immediately want to shut down. I need her perspective. Because what happens when you have rules without relationship? You raise your children in a legalistic environment where they think that your favor has to be earned by obeying the rules. And this mom over here, yes mom, Emily's laughing because she's my yes mom that I rub up against. But neither, I would say, she's not an extreme like I'm the no mom extreme. But the yes mom needs the no mom. Why? Because without rules, it does turn into chaos. And children do need boundaries. And she would actually find that her relationship with them would be strengthened and deepened if she set some of those boundaries in place. But we have to know what our tendency is. And then we have to find someone who can point out to us the benefits of having a balance between rules and relationship. Because rules without relationship is legalism. Relationship without rules is license, right? It means everybody does whatever the heck they want. I loved that episode of Modern Family where Phil, I think it was Phil, says to the kids, he's like, you can't have two fun parents. And he's like, you know that kid who always comes to school in his pajama pants and pays for his lunch with $100 bills? Two fun parents. So we know that we need a balance of rules and relationship. Why? Because that's the way that the Lord deals with us. And this is what we've been seeing in the book of 1 John all along as he says, you know, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And so there's this balance of, I have relationship with you, I give you these commands, they're for your good. You obey them not to earn my favor, but out of joyful gratitude. And so there's a balance there, and the relationship is what makes us want to obey the rules, and the rules are what set the right limits for how the relationship is going to function. So in your relationships with people, you tend to engage them one way or the other, whether they're your children or not. And I would submit that the way that you tend to default to has something to do with the way that you grew up. Like a lot of people who grew up with the yes mom turn out to be no moms. And a lot of people who grew up with no moms turn out to be yes moms. But it's not a strict correlation. But somewhere in there, you decided which way you thought was the better way to go based on either a negative or a positive experience with someone at one end of the spectrum. And it colors all of your relationships in some way. So if you're the rules girl, you tend to be really hard on people. And you want to speak truth to them, but you don't always want to speak it in love. And if you're the relationship person, you don't ever want to rock the boat because you just love them so much and you don't want anything to get in the way of your relationship with them. You may be actually both of these people depending on the person that you're interacting with, right? Like we find a way to make it work for us so that we don't have to rock the boat or so that we can feel good about having dropped a truth bomb on somebody. Right? We do what it takes to make ourselves feel good about the relationship. And yet our lives are always lived in this tension between bringing truth and bringing love to a relationship. And we have to constantly ask ourselves, just like the yes mom and the no mom, what fear is motivating the way that I want to handle this relationship? Am I motivated by a fear of losing relationship with this person to the extent that I do not share truth that I'm called to tell them? Or am I motivated by a fear that I will not be able to control this person if I don't continuously tell them, this is what you ought to do, this is what you ought to do, this is what you ought to do, this is what you ought to do? Am I able to step back from it and just love them as they make the wrong decision to preserve relationships so that at a future time we can continue the dialogue? There's not a hard and fast rule for how you can know whether it's truth or love you need to bring to the table on a given day, but I can tell you, rather than trying to decide what the right thing is you can do, you should start with, what is my motive for wanting to do what I want to do? Is this grounded in my desire to control or in my desire to just love them? You know, that whole codependent, I just want to love them, love them, love them. At some point, sometimes we have to speak truth. And this is the way the Father deals with us, but thankfully he knows exactly the right measure of relationship and rules. He knows exactly how to make them work together for our good. And so we have to make a study of the way the Lord deals graciously with us, how he never withdraws relationship from us because we have not obeyed the rules, but how he continues to put the rules out to us as the best way to live our lives. He does both. He is a better parent. Rules and relationship, truth and love, we need them both. So then we move on to verse 4, and he says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Okay, this is just vintage John, right? This is the same stuff that we were hearing in 1 John, even to the point that he has brought back in this idea of walking with the Lord. And you may have noticed it was in here three times. He talks about walking in the truth in verse 4. In verse 6, he says, we walk according to his commandments. And then at the end of verse 6, he repeats it again and says, so that you should walk in the commandments. And this whole idea of walking is an interesting one to me. We talked about it when we were looking at 1 John. We talked about how it was a steady and habitual obedience. On Fridays, I have a couple of friends that I walk with, and they are dear friends that I've had for years and years. And I started thinking about this whole idea of walking with the Lord in terms of my walk with them on Friday. In the Old Testament, we hear about two people who were described as walking with the Lord. Do you know who they were? Enoch, and then Noah. I did that thing where you say Moses instead of Noah. Enoch and Noah, and it comes up in, you guys do that all the time, right? Genesis chapter 5 is where we find this genealogy of the descendants from Adam to Noah. It's one of either the most boring passages that you'll ever hit, or in my opinion, one of the most awesome passages you'll ever hit. We don't have time to go through all of that tonight, but what you'll see there, if you read through, is you see this repetitive list that follows a pattern, and it says, basically, this guy was born, he lived this long, he had this child, he named him this, and then he died. And it goes through this rhythm, and it always follows with, and then he died, and then he died. And then we get down the list, we get to verse 21 of chapter 5, and it says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. No one else has been described in this way. Okay, this whole list of people, it just says who they were, how long they lived, who their kids were, and they died. But we hear this about Enoch. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then he repeats it. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What? Enoch was so obedient, so enjoyed just the habitual company of the Lord, that when it came time for him to die, in fact, after 365 years, he's still pretty much a spring chick by Old Testament standards. And the Lord basically says, I want you to just walk on up here and be with me. From what we can tell, from what the New Testament says, he did not experience death. He walked with God, and then he was taken up to be with him. And his great-grandson is Noah. And listen to what it says about Noah several verses later. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Two men in the Old Testament who are commended in the New Testament for their faithful, not just walking with the Lord, but proclamation of the truth of who the Lord was, truth and love, walking together in fellowship with the Lord. And I think about this. I think about this when I walk with my friends on Friday, because I'm going to let the cat out of the bag here and just tell you, in addition to hating camping, I hate exercise. I know it's good for me. Don't tell me. I know it's good. And I need to tell you that right now, I tried to walk up here as smoothly as I could, but yesterday I cleaned my kitchen floors on my hands and knees, and I'm so sore that I can barely walk straight today. That's how terrible I am. But on Fridays, despite the fact that I would rather stay in bed longer, I get up and I go and I walk with my friends, and I can't wait to get there. Because we go on these walks on Friday and we have just the weight of years behind us. That means that when I go on that walk with them, I know that we are going to have a chance to talk about everything that has happened during our weeks, the things that have gone well, the things that have gone poorly. We're going to confess sin to each other. We sort of like draw straws on who gets to do the ugly cry that week while we're walking. You know, it's like, it's my turn to cry. And you're out there for 30 minutes. And they're like, okay, I'm going to stop now. Anybody? And we never bring Kleenex, you know. And so it's this whole, here are the sins that I'm dealing with. Here are the problems in my ministry, in my family, in my marriage. And we lay it all out on the table. And it is a place where we will be called to truth. And it is a place where we will be affirmed in the truth of who we are. If I'm down and I'm telling myself lies about what a loser I am, I know that those women are going to say to me, hey, you're talking crazy. Like, you hear the crazy that you're talking right now? That's not who you are. I've known you a long time. And so there is sweet fellowship, and there is assurance, and there is accountability, and there is confession. There are all of these things. And I think of Enoch, and I think of Noah, and I think, what must it have been like to be someone whose life is described as a walk with the Lord? What must that be like? Walking with God is a little different than walking with my friends is. Walking with God requires humility. Micah 6:8 says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Walking with the Lord is different than walking with peers, right? But it is every bit as personal and it is every bit as intimate. Amos 3:3 says this, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" I think about those friends that I meet with on Friday. We know where we're going to meet. We have an agreed upon meeting spot, and it's not just a physical meeting. It is a meeting of our spirits. And is this the way that we think about our walk with the Lord daily? You know, we say this, how's your walk with the Lord going? Did you realize this is why? Because we're commanded to walk with him, and it is sweet fellowship. And just as with my friends, there is intimacy and there is conversation, and it is not a one-way conversation. Part of walking with the Lord is that we are listening for what he has to say to us. There is increasing mutual affection in our walk with the Lord. There is an increasing of my love for him the longer that I walk in obedience to his commands in a way that is so pleasing to him that the fellowship is a joyful thing for both of us. And yeah, there's exercise, because walking with the Lord requires the exercise of my faith. The exercise of my faith. It's easy to get up and walk on Friday morning with people that I can see and hear and touch, but we walk with a God who is unseen, and we ask that he would show himself to us at every turn. So it requires the exercise of our faith, and it requires just the exercise of faithfully putting one foot in front of the other. It is not burdensome, but it is difficult, as we have talked about in previous weeks. Not burdensome, but difficult. And here's another thing about walking with the Lord. There is no safer place to walk than with him. If you have ever had to take a walk through like a dark city at night by yourself, how do you feel? You feel very exposed, don't you? But what if you have a super big, strong person walking next to you? You're fine. You don't feel the threat as you're walking along. And as we've talked about last week, this is that whole idea that he holds us in his hands. You know how it said Satan cannot lay hands on you? And you're like, yeah, I feel like maybe he has. But no, he cannot pluck you from his hands. You are never safer than when you walk daily with the Lord. Why? Because what is safe about you? Is it your body? Is it your circumstances? No, it is your very soul, and don't make that a small thing. You are absolutely safe when you walk with the Lord. Walking with the Lord implies encouragement. Just as my friends encourage me toward truth and toward right thinking, so also does the Lord when we walk with him. Walking with the Lord is also a preparation for future service. So if I were a good walker, if I walked every day with my friends, my strength and my health would increase, and I would be more prepared for what were to happen if, say, a grizzly bear were to jump out and chase me. I check on the evening news. I don't think there are grizzly bears in Flower Mound, which is good for me because I would be grizzly bear food. The rest of you would be just fine. So when we walk with the Lord, the same thing is true. It grows our stamina and it grows our strength, and it prepares us for whatever it is that we are walking towards in terms of our circumstances. And here's the other thing with walking with the Lord. When we walk according to his commands, when we walk in the truth, when we walk with the Lord, we are making a conscious decision not to walk with others. And we've seen this in previous weeks when John has said, don't love the world or anything in the world. We have made a conscious choice that we will walk according to his paths, that we will walk according to his commands, and it means that we cannot do whatever we want. But we don't want to do whatever we want because we understand that to walk with him is good and right and safe. So we are encouraged here to walk in the truth. And John tells us that this is the way to live the Christian life, is to step out in faithfulness every day, to seek out the counsel of the Lord, to seek out the comfort of the Lord, to seek out the reproach of the Lord when we need to confess sin so that we would want to repent and turn. That it is an accountability that we seek out willingly, and that as we walk with him, who knows that we might be like Enoch and leave a legacy that a grandchild or a great-grandchild looks to and says, I want righteousness. I mean, think about Noah. He dwells in a time on the earth when it is so wicked that the Lord is ready to destroy everything to demonstrate his wrath against sin. You think it's hard for you to choose to do the right thing every day? Think about Noah. Don't you think it fed his soul to know that his great-grandfather walked in such a level of righteousness that the Lord just let him stroll straight through the gates of eternity? What if you had that influence on someone? What if you so loved obedience? What if you so loved being the walking partner of the Lord that you actually strengthened future generations to make the tough choices that would be presented to them? So then we move on to verse 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. This is all familiar territory for us. This is the whole idea of what the Gnostics were teaching, and this idea that there are certain non-negotiables when we talk about the gospel. And one of them is this, that you cannot say that Jesus was a spirit man. You have to say he was fully God and fully man, as we've talked about in previous weeks. And so he says, for many have gone out into the world, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And then he says in verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. We'll come back to that in just a second. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, does not bring the true gospel, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Okay, so we have two things that we need to nail down here. We need to talk about this whole idea of, wait a minute, there are rewards associated with good behavior, because that's confusing. And then we need to talk about exactly who is it that we are not to show hospitality to. So this whole issue of rewards is interesting, and I think that we get worried. I mean, when we hear that, we think, does this mean that I am going to get to heaven, or that, you know, Christ is going to return, and then everybody's going to get like a little pile of goodies next to them, and some piles are going to be bigger than others, and what, we're back to middle school again, where I'm measuring my pile against somebody else? This does not sound like heaven to me. And all we can think about in terms of heaven and rewards is that it will be a place of comparison in which we will either be upstaged or we will upstage someone else. So let's just take a look at some verses and see if this is even actually what this text is saying. So in 2 John 8, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Does anyone hear in there the implication that there is a potential for us to receive less than a full reward? So then listen to this in Matthew 10, 40 through 42. This is Jesus speaking, and it's an interesting correlation because he's again talking about who we receive and don't receive into our home or into, you know, with our full greeting, and then he's assigning this idea of reward to it. So he says in verse 40 of Matthew 10, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." If you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you know that Jesus talks about reward a lot. He talks about, blessed are you when you're persecuted because you will have a great reward. He says, don't let your praying or your giving or your fasting be seen before men because then your reward is here instead of in heaven. And then he goes on to say, don't store up treasures here on earth, store them up in heaven. So he talks about future reward. Matthew 16, 27 says this, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense or reward every man according to his deeds." I could go on here. I have more and more verses that talk about this. There are verses that talk about us receiving crowns. There are verses that talk about some of us ruling on thrones. There is a discussion in the New Testament where the disciples come to Jesus and say, which one of us gets the better seat by you in heaven? And Jesus says, it's not for me to decide. That's for my Father to decide. He doesn't say, oh, everything's going to be the same in heaven. So, yeah, I think that it does say to us here in Scripture that there is some sort of reward that comes to us for the deeds done in the flesh. But the problem is where do we go with that immediately? We're like, wait, am I earning my salvation again? No! You realize that if you are there in the Lord's presence, that you have already received a reward, that everyone who stands before the Lord on that day and is called righteous has received a reward that none of us deserved. And then anything beyond that is just cause for celebration. And not only that, but is the result of what the Lord has done in us to begin with. Listen to Ephesians 2:10. "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Who prepared the good works that we're going to do? Why are you going to have a pile of stuff next to you? Because the Lord prepared these works for you to do beforehand. So then who gets the glory? He does. We've already studied how in the Gospel of John, he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Anyone who abides in me will bear much fruit." This is fruit that we're talking about. It is the fruit of salvation. It is the process of sanctification in which we either fight the good fight, run the good race, or we get in by the hair on our chinny chin chins. But do you really think that the guy who gets in by the skin of his teeth, as they say, on that day is going to look at your crown saying that you're like a high roller? Do you really think he's going to look at your crown and be jealous? Is heaven a place where jealousy can even be spoken of? Of course not. But our understanding of rewards is so tied to our understanding of this world system that we can't even conceive of a place where we could look at someone who has greater honor than we do and be thrilled for them, because we're so far removed from an understanding of grace. We can't even imagine what that would be like. And so I say to you that, yeah, it does appear to me that there are probably degrees of rewards in heaven, but don't worry about it. You're not going to be sitting there feeling like a loser if you have less than someone else. We can trust, as in all things, that they will be given appropriately by the Lord, who sees and knows our hearts. And we can trust him for what they will be, what their nature will be. And we can also trust that there will be no jealousy among those who have received them. That sounds like a place I want to hang out forever. Because at the end of the day, they've only been garnered for Christ's glory. So heaven will not be a place for self-aggrandizement. It will only be a place where self-forgetful service has been recognized. And at the end of the day, eternal life is the undeserved reward of all believers. So, yeah, one of the ways that we can do the right thing, that we can run the race well, that we can ensure a full reward is to think hard about where we give our endorsements. And I think that's what we see here. I would be willing to wager that most of you in your adult life are never going to face the moral dilemma that is described here in literal terms. Because you realize what he's not saying is you need to withhold your hospitality and your greeting, which means, you know, like if you were to see someone out in public and it's someone that you like and you agree with and you affirm, you would go up and fist bump them or high five them or whatever to show, hey, I know this person and I'm for this person, right? And if it was someone who made you a little uncomfortable, you'd be like, hey, you, and you just keep walking by, right? So what he's saying here is, who are you going to give your approval to? Who are you going to extend hospitality to? And so the thing is there were inns at this time that you could stay in if you were a traveler. They were about every 22 miles on these Roman roads, but they were terrible. They were basically just an enclosed courtyard, and you slept with whoever in these surrounding rooms, and all your luggage was piled in the middle. People did not like to stay in these places. And so they chose instead to try to stay in homes, either of someone that you knew or a friend of a friend. And hospitality was a highly prized thing in this culture. For you to open up your home and welcome someone in, it was a highly prized practice. Now, what is not being said here is do not extend hospitality to someone who doesn't believe exactly the same things that you believe. And it is also not saying don't extend hospitality to someone who believes a few things differently than you. So like, is it the unbeliever? Can the unbeliever not stay in my home? Or can a believer who doesn't align exactly with my doctrine not stay in my home? So for example, if I believe in infant baptism and another person doesn't believe in infant baptism, should I not extend hospitality to them? That's ridiculous. That's not central to the gospel. We can have differing views on baptism and still say that we have orthodox belief, that we share the same gospel. You should by all means extend your hospitality to those people. What about the unbeliever? Absolutely. The unbeliever is not trying to teach a false gospel. He's just a lost person. He needs to have relationship with you. What is being said here is don't feed the ministry of someone who is off on a foundational truth of the gospel. So luckily for you and me, people stay in hotels now, so we don't have to worry about this, right? So let me ask you, what is the equivalent of the Roman roads for us? What information highway has opened up in our lifetime? And how do we endorse people and ideas without fully vetting what it is that they really represent? Right? Do you have a friend on Facebook who posts articles all the time? And like, if you were to go and look at who wrote them all, this is what I do in my spare time. And I'm like, this person, they don't agree. Like, they don't even share the same basic beliefs, but you just put both of their quotes out there for me. Or maybe you just put out a couple sentences out there for me, and I know an entire book that this person has written, and they're wackadoodle. But we don't do due diligence, and we forget that in all things we are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we just say, I endorse this, I say, this is good. Oh, look at this. Take a piece of this here and there. We have to be very careful because people are watching us, and they are being informed by the things that we say yes to and the things that we say no to. So be cautious because there are many false teachers traveling that highway that we call the internet. And ask yourself, who am I going to high five out there? Who am I going to give my endorsement to? You don't have to love all of them. There are some pretty safe bets out there. But do your homework a little bit. See yourself as a steward of the gospel, even in those things. All right, so very quickly, moving on. In verse 12, he says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. This is interesting to me because, you know, we're living in a time where it's so easy to have non-face-to-face communication that we sometimes default to that. Has anybody in here been burned by that at all? Oh, someone be with me on this, please. Like, I have multiple times that I have totally sent off an email and been like, best email ever. And then I get the phone conversation where she's like, you made me cry. You clearly hate me. And you're like, what did I say? And you go back and you read it and you're like, oh, okay, well, so I can see how maybe I was in a hurry and I didn't say it exactly right. But we do. We think it's so easy. And if you think about what he's saying here. Obviously, if he wants to have a face-to-face conversation with these people, he probably has some difficult things to talk about with them. He probably has some important things that he needs to say to them. Otherwise, maybe he would have taken the time to write them down, because we don't know how long of a period of time will pass before he actually sees these people face-to-face. So whatever it is that he needs to say, he is willing to wait, but not us, man. Instant gratification. Let's just fire off that email and check that off our list. Or let's fire off a text that has to do with it, right? And we tend to think, because it's such an easy way to communicate, that it is an equally valid way to communicate. So let me just listen to this for a second. There was a UCLA study that was done that found that 58% of communication is through body language. 58%. 35% through vocal tone, pitch, and emphasis. And a mere 7% through the actual content of the message. 7%. That means that if you came in here each week and you sat down and all you saw were my words scrolling up here on the screen and I just stood here, you would get about 7% of the idea of what I had to say to you. So why, if we have a critical conversation that we need to have, if we have something that's potentially touchy, if we have something that is really important to say, why would we only utilize 7% of our communication ability to handle that conversation? My whole family is coming over for Thanksgiving dinner, and it's a big deal to me. I take it very seriously. What if I only cleaned 7% of my house? What if I only prepared 7% of the Thanksgiving meal? My sister-in-law is training to run a relay marathon. What if she only used 7% of her ability to train? How would the rest of her team feel? 7%! For the most important conversations that we have, we must talk face to face. We haven't even covered the difficulties presented by typos and autocorrect. I wanted to give you examples of those, and as I went to look for them last night on the interwebs, I was sobbing. I was laughing so hard, but unfortunately, autocorrect is just vaguely profane, and I couldn't find a single one that I could put up on the screens tonight. 7%. And you know, you'll take risks that you wouldn't take when you're not face-to-face with someone from a language perspective. Have you ever read the blog comments that are out there? People will say things they would never say face-to-face. And so when we honor someone and when we honor the importance of what we're saying by saying, you know what, I do want to talk to you about this, but let's get together. We are communicating that we value them and that the message is important to us and that we want to guard it, and we're not going to self-protect by pushing sin from a distance. We're going to have the hard conversations face to face. And if it means that they're going to see our vulnerability and our emotion as we're trying to tell them what it is that we need to say, then we're going to let them see that. And if it means that maybe we lose a little control of the message because we've put ourselves out there to talk in person, then maybe that's what needs to happen. Because here's the other issue with if you send it in a letter or you send it in a text or in an email. You hear that case about the girl who was bullied and she committed suicide. It was in the news just a couple weeks ago. She was 12, I think. 12. Because here's the deal. When I was in middle school, if people bullied me, I heard it. I went home. I cried. I told my mom, whatever it was. But eventually it faded. But that poor girl had that on her phone to carry around and revisit and revisit and revisit and revisit and revisit, and she could read it again and again and again and again. Our words have so much power. So by all means, have the face-to-face meeting. And if you're concerned that you will say it wrong and that if you had only written it down, you would have controlled the message better, then write it down and rehearse it before you get together with them. That's fine, but don't hand them a piece of paper that 10 years from now they can look at and feel that hurt again and revisit all of that. You give them the gift of face-to-face communication because it matters and it honors the situation at hand. So, a very short letter with some very big things to tell us. Some very big things to tell us. So this week I want you to consider three things from this book. Who needs you? Four things, I lied, of course. Who needs you to walk towards them in a balance of truth and love? What relationship do you have that needs a balance to be restored there? And then the second thing I want to ask you is, how are you looking forward to pursuing, cultivating a daily walk in obedience with the Lord? Are you experiencing that intimacy? Do you feel the joy of it and the safety of it and also the challenge of it? Thirdly, I want to ask you, to whom have you given your endorsement too freely? Where have you set aside critical thought and said, it sounds good to me? To whom have you given your endorsement too freely? And then lastly, who needs your face-to-face communication on a difficult issue? In Exodus 33:11, we see this same metaphor, face-to-face, and it literally means mouth-to-mouth. And it's spoken of when it talks about how God spoke to Moses face to face. And then it says, as a man speaks to his friend. We show that we care for someone when we give them face to face communication on difficult topics. And we bring truth and love to that discussion. I pray that these questions and challenges would rest on you the way that they are resting on me, hard and heavy, and that we would be changed by them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to gather and look at this tiny book that turns out to be full of all kinds of instruction. Lord, these are little things that turn into big things when they are neglected. So we pray that you would teach us faithfulness in these small areas, that we would get the memo. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.